This is a day, and these are weeks, that I have long been anticipating and yet long been also fearful of. I think I was reading this last week, and J.C. Ryle said something to the effect that with these chapters, we're coming into a place that we can't understand. We're coming into what he called holy ground, and I don't like to separate portions of the Bible as more holy than another, because they're all the word of the same God. But there is a sense in which as we approach the sufferings and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the seed of the kingdom. We have come to something in these chapters for which there will never be any words sufficient for me to say. And so we need to work together as a congregation, as a gathering of redeemed people, to let God prepare our hearts so that we can hear, so that we can see, so that we can listen. So with those things in mind, let's pray, and then we'll begin chapter 26. Dear Heavenly Father, it's at a time like this that I especially could wish there was someone else to preach it. But I pray that at the end of all this, you might have used me, that I would be faithful to meditate, to reflect, and to love every day of the week, so that when I come up and stand here, I could speak from the overflow of my heart. And I pray that you would help all of us as your people to work and be diligent every day to make our hearts soft before you, so that when we come here every Sunday and sit in these pews and listen to the word, that it would find hearts moldable, soft. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 26, verse 1 begins with these words, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Does that sound familiar to any of us by now? Remember that Matthew has built his gospel around five big blocks of Jesus' teaching. You could say that Matthew's built his entire gospel around five sermons that Jesus delivered. After the Sermon on the Mount, or we could call it the Sermon on Kingdom Righteousness, Matthew concluded with these words, when Jesus finished these sayings. Then after the Sermon on Kingdom Missions, in chapter 10, Matthew concluded, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. And then after the sermon on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that it is already here, but it's not yet, in chapter 13, Matthew concluded, when Jesus had finished these parables. And then after the sermon on kingdom community, in chapter 18, Matthew concluded, when Jesus had finished these sayings. And now we have finished, as of last week, the final sermon, the fifth sermon in Matthew's gospel, on the future consummation of all things, on the consummation of the kingdom. And Matthew concludes in Matthew 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Perhaps the all which is, you know, you might think, well, that's not, that's, you shouldn't make too much out of that. But four times now, Matthew has concluded Jesus' sermons with when Jesus had finished these. Now he concludes when Jesus had finished all these sayings. You kind of get a sense now that it's not just the five sermons, but we've reached a new stage, a new moment in Jesus' earthly life. Perhaps the all is a sign that this time there will be no more sermons to follow. As J.C. Ryle puts it, hitherto we have seen Jesus as the great prophet, the prophet who speaks the word of God to us in all of its life-giving power. But now we are about to see him not so much as prophet, but as our great high priest. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, there is no way for us to fully comprehend what Jesus is saying, even after 2,000 years of reflecting on this. For 2,000 years, men have been writing books, volumes, sermons. For 2,000 years, every Sunday, sermons have been written around the world on this one great reality of the death and crucifixion of the Son of Man. And after 2,000 years, we've not come close to scratching the surface. How then do we come to it today? Execution in 2 days, hard enough to imagine, but crucifixion in 2 days. In 2 days, hanging on a tree and bearing the weight of all our sins, ours, and of all God's wrath. Not even eternity will be long enough for us to comprehend. Now think about that. If eternity is not going to be long enough for us to comprehend what Jesus is about to go through and to do and to accomplish on our sake, what are we going to do in 45 minutes for the next few weeks? May God help us. And so the final events of Jesus' life are introduced not by the plotting of his enemies, but by his own sovereign word. From start to finish, Matthew wants us to see that even in his own death, Jesus is in absolute control. He is the high priest who willingly, purposefully offers himself up as a sacrifice for us. Jesus will be handed over, and he will be delivered up and handed over, as he just said, not because his enemies are running the show, but because this is what must happen, therefore this is what will happen. Jesus will die by crucifixion, not by some fluke of chance, but rather because this is the way it must be. Jesus' death will happen at Passover, which we'll talk about next week. Not because this is the time his enemies had chosen. We'll see, they wanted to do it later. But Jesus said it will be at Passover, because this is the time God ordained before the foundation of the world. At no time, and this is an astonishing thing to say, at no time in Jesus' life, more than in these final 2 days, do we see that he is truly the sovereign Lord of all. For all of us, it is in our death that we find out how just not in control we are. For Jesus, it was in his death that he demonstrated to all his absolute sovereignty. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So for all the secret plotting and all the plans for stealth, Matthew shows in no uncertain terms that the chief priests and the elders of the people are merely fulfilling the word, the sovereign word of Jesus. And so we're reminded of Psalm chapter 2, "Wherefore did the heathen rage, and the nations imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds and cast away their yoke from us. For all their wicked plotting together, the chief priests and the elders of the people, all they can do in the midst of their plotting is accomplish the perfect plan and purpose of God." May we see in the events of these days and these chapters the absolute sovereignty of God. And so the psalmist continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." You know, the death of God's only beloved Son was certainly not something that the Father took lightly. But as the chief priests and the elders of the people retired to the high priest's palace to begin plotting the death of Jesus by stealth, I can tell you that the Father was sitting in the heavens laughing at them. Because all they could do in their plotting was bring to pass his plan to accomplish the salvation of his people. The rulers have determined that Jesus' death must be after the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, but Jesus has said otherwise. And so think about this. We can assume that their plans will be overruled by the sovereign word of the very one they're planning to kill. They're secretly planning to kill Jesus, and they're planning to postpone it. Postpone it until after the feast. And Jesus said, "No, you won't. I will die at Passover." And so it came to pass. In the midst of Jesus' divine sovereignty, however, and this is where we have to find the balance as we move forward, because on the one hand, Jesus went willingly, purposefully, and he laid down his life. No one took it from it. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." On the other hand, in the midst of divine sovereignty, there is the mystery, the great mystery of his unspeakable suffering. You see, this is the mystery, that the one who is so divinely sovereign that he can lay down his life and no one can take it from him, that he can determine the timing of his death, though his enemies would like to have postponed it further, that one this divinely sovereign could in fact and would in fact suffer like he did. On the cross, Jesus will quote the words of the righteous sufferer. We're going to see this later on, so we'll come back to it. Jesus will quote the words of the righteous sufferer in Psalm chapter 31. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." So he refers to Psalm 31, but there's another verse in Psalm 31 that reminds us of Matthew's words here in chapter 26. The righteous sufferer cries out and prays to his Father, "I have been forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am become as a broken vessel. For I heard the slander of many that dwelt around about. When they were gathered together against me, they took counsel to take my life. But I hoped in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My lots are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy mercy. There is no reason in all the world to think that Jesus might not have prayed those very words as one who was made like one of us. As God, he lays down his life. As man, he suffered. Jesus is sovereign in death, and yet he will pray in the garden with sweat drops of blood, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus himself will determine the manner and the time of his own death. But he will also cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. John tells us that Judas was especially indignant, but the fact is that all the disciples were indignant, maybe for different reasons than Judas. This is what the disciples said, Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. John tells us that this woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, but for Matthew, this is not important. He doesn't tell us who Mary is. He leaves her anonymous and unnamed. Maybe that's because he assumed everyone knew. But I think that Matthew chose specifically to leave her anonymous. So I'm going to leave her anonymous too. John tells us that this anointing actually happened 6 days before Passover, just before Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey. So why does Matthew have it here a couple of days after Jesus entered Jerusalem? Matthew does not contradict John. All he says is this. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, when we read the Gospels, we not always take for granted it's in chronological order. Matthew has lifted this event that happened earlier, and he's placed it here in his Gospel. When someone does that, you have to ask why. I think it's because it fits so wonderfully with Matthew's theme, with his theme that he obviously delights in, of the sovereignty of Jesus as he goes willingly, purposefully to the cross. As Jesus reclines for a meal in Simon's home, a woman comes up to him. She has an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she pours the ointment on his head. We know from John that very expensive, we don't have to know this, we just have to know it's very expensive, but very expensive means the equivalent of an entire year's wages. Now, in today's money, remembering the much lower standard of living that they had back then, I would guess that maybe this would equal around $35,000. $35,000. I think I'm being conservative. This woman did not apply the ointment carefully and sparingly. She did not dab a drop on her finger and anoint him like that. It says that she poured it. She poured it out. Jesus said, tell me that you're not shocked and appalled. And tell me that you wouldn't expect Jesus to correct her actions. Oh no, we don't, because we know this story. But I almost would guarantee you that every single one of us sitting in that room, if we had been there and didn't know the outcome of it all, we all would have been shocked and appalled. Once the ointment is poured out, can you get it back? You cannot get it back. It is useless for any other purpose. It's In no more than a minute, $35,000 out the window, gone, irretrievably gone. In a minute. And what do you have to show for it? How many poor have just been fed? I think we're just too, I think at least for myself, we're just way too overly spiritual. As we come to this passage and think, well, that was right, and I can't believe the disciples had any trouble with what he did. Oh, how deceived we are about ourselves. $35,000 worth of ointment just poured out on Jesus' head. We can't know exactly all that this woman was thinking, but it does seem certain that she was not thinking rationally and sensibly. Now, before everyone gets really mad at me for saying things that you don't think we ought to say about this woman, just wait as we go along, okay? Her emotions seem to have clouded her thinking. And for many pious Christians today, this is one of the worst of all sins. Her emotions seem to have clouded her thinking, and for many pious Christians today, this is one of the worst of all sins. Didn't Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell what he possessed and give the money to the poor? Didn't Jesus just say that to feed and clothe his poor disciples is to feed and clothe Jesus himself? Didn't he say that? I mean, just last week, he said that. Wouldn't it make far more sense for this woman to sell the ointment and use $35,000 in proceeds to feed and clothe Jesus? Feed and clothe Jesus. Because by feeding and clothing his poor disciples, who are you feeding and clothing? Jesus himself. And wouldn't you say that what Jesus needs more than ointment on his head is food in his body and clothing to keep him warm? Who can argue with this? When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. And I about guarantee you, you know, they've been indignant a number of times, and Jesus has kind of put them in their place. This is the time that they thought, okay, this time I'm indignant and I'm safe. They said, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Is that not true? It is true. And giving to the poor would be the same thing as giving to who? To Jesus. Never did the disciples seem more right. Never did a woman's senses, or if this had been a man, seem to be more clouded by emotion. Never would many Christians today have felt more justified in their criticism and even their indignation. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, this is where you just stand back as we go through the next verses and you stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good deed. I really think we should not translate lovely thing or beautiful thing. Literally, it's good deed, and I think that's the way it should be. For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Does this confuse any of you? What is Jesus saying? Is he diminishing the importance of giving to the poor as if they really don't matter that much after all? Look what he said. For you always have the poor with you. Oh, they'll always be there. You can get around to taking care of them later. Of course, that's not what he was saying. Matter of fact, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, where it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. And what do you take away from that? Well, as long as they never cease to be poor, I can take care of them tomorrow, since they'll still be there tomorrow. No, what is he? Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So when Jesus alludes to Deuteronomy 15, he seems to be saying to his disciples, yes, you're right, you are right, you should be concerned for the poor. And you are right to think of whatever ways you can to meet their needs. You're absolutely right. But there's something else here that we have to bring into the equation. And that is that you always have the poor with you, but I am not always here. I will not always be here. So what does that mean? Is Jesus saying that as long as he's on earth, well, then the good deeds done to him should replace all good deeds that would have otherwise been done to the poor? Because you think about it. Once you take this to its logical conclusion, you got to say to yourself, okay, how long will Jesus be with me? I've got to get in all the good deeds I can to Jesus. Poor will have to wait until Jesus is gone. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so, because Jesus himself just said that doing good deeds to his poor disciples is the what? The same thing. Same thing as doing those good deeds to Jesus himself. So what's Jesus saying? First of all, what does Jesus get after his disciples for? He never corrects for their logic. Their logic was impeccable. How many of us have ever had an impeccable logic and yet been wrong? Is it possible to have impeccable logic? And I mean, it's accurate, absolutely accurate, but we've been wrong. Jesus does not correct the disciples for their theology. How many of us have had perfect theology and yet been wrong? The problem was not their logic or their theology. That was just perfectly in order. The problem was their self-righteous and judgmental hearts. They were indignant. You can imagine what they might have been thinking to themselves. Look at this emotionally unstable woman wasting $35,000, when it could have fed and clothed Jesus himself through the feeding and clothing of how many poor people. But when Jesus rebukes the disciples, he rebukes them for troubling and bothering the woman, not for their logic or their theology. More important, the lesson I see here is more important than how practical and wise and efficient. No, tell me, if this woman had been so in love with Jesus that she said, and she heard that last thing about the final judgment, and she said, oh, you mean I can show Jesus how much I love him by feeding and clothing his disciples? Oh. So she went out and she sold her money, her ointment, and she got all that $35,000 and she just went out and started feeding, providing for the poor everywhere. Could that have been a wonderful expression of her love for Jesus? Yes, it could have been. Might it have been a more reasonable expression of her love for Jesus? Yes, could have been. But more important than how practical, than how wise, than how efficient we are with the money that we give to God is our heart. And Jesus, how beautiful is this? Jesus knew this woman's heart. Did his disciples love and adore him like this? Oh, they had their logic and theology right, and maybe even their conclusions were right. But did they love Jesus like she did? The disciples were measuring moral quality, the legitimacy of good deeds, by emotional stability, by sensibility, by practical utility, but Jesus estimated it according to the principle of a believing and an active love from which the act sprang. Lang. So what excuse do the disciples have for being indignant and for troubling this woman? Sometimes we, and I will put myself at the head of the line, need to get off our doctrinal and or our practical high horses. Because were the disciples being quite practical? Very practical. They were being quite doctrinal as well. We need to get off these high horses in the interest of paying more attention to people's hearts. How many of us have ever, by chance, just ever watched someone in worship? Probably not here, but in worship somewhere, and seen what appears to us to be a highly over-emotionalized worship. And let's just say that we're right. Let's say that our doctrine and our theology of worship means that that's not the appropriate way. There's some excess there. There's some excess that's not always proper. But do we know her heart? His heart. It's not to say that there's not a time for bringing truth to bear on something. But Jesus would have us get off these doctrinal and practical high horses, if only to look at a person's heart. The disciples had everything right, but the most important thing, at least when it came to this woman. I would tend to agree with Bruner when he writes, In other words, so many things have been done with this passage, so many things. Some people have said this is why it's all right to have fancy schmancy church buildings and not use that money to give to missions or to the poor. That doesn't work at all. Some people have said that there's been lots of things that have been said. And really, at the end of the day, what I see is that this woman loved Jesus, and at the end of the day, maybe it would have been even a more practical expression of her love if she would have sold it and had $35,000 and given to the poor. But Jesus says to his disciples, who judge her actions and fail to look at her heart, why are you indignant with her? And then he does something that no one expected, not even the woman. But before we get there, I tend to agree with Bruner when he writes, this is probably not a deed, at least in its excess, of which Jesus would generally, and I added the word generally there, have approved, if he had been asked beforehand. But everything changes. If we're right in this, think about it. The woman has walked into this room. Was Jesus going to say, no, I appreciate your heart, but not right now. Isn't there a better thing you could do with that? No, what Jesus does at this point is he receives it. He sees your heart. And then he turns it to show his disciples a very important lesson. Everything changes when one has to respond after the fact. Jesus defends the woman's perhaps poor economic sense by a charitable interpretation of her heart, her intention. He reads the disciples a lesson in the interpretation of motives. And this is a lesson we all need to learn. And by the way, the interpretation of motives is never an interpretation of less worthy motives. It's always an assumption of more worthy motives. Some attacking of subjective, very emotional Christian faith today, though objectively correct, may be the bashing of the anointing woman. Jesus must be heard every time disciples heard a person devoted to him. Perhaps particularly when disciples feel superior, theologically, intellectually, or practically. The primary point is not the perfect application of our theology, which we ought to always strive for, but rather the true depth of our love and our reverence for Jesus. And on this most important point, who has outdone who? This woman has left at this point the disciples way, way in the dust. It is because Jesus knows this woman's heart that now he can say something that surprises not only his disciples, but the woman herself. She has done a good deed to me, for you will not always have me with you. You say, well, what is this good deed Jesus is talking about? Well, it's the pouring out of the ointment. I think there's something more here. Jesus, he seems to be hinting at some special meaning behind this woman's anointing, and somehow it seems related to the fact that Jesus isn't going to be around for much longer. And at this point, you have to see this woman being just as surprised and confused as the disciples. I do not believe that she came with this intention. And there's nothing in Jesus' words that says that she did. She poured her ointment on Jesus' head. Why? Because she loved Jesus so much. That's why. Because her heart was overflowing with devotion and adoration. But I think we can assume she had not been thinking through the practical realities of how much longer Jesus would be here. And she better get this anointing in while it was still possible. If she had not thought this through, how much less then would she have been thinking of what Jesus says next? Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. What is this good deed? What does it have to do with Jesus' limited time on earth? Jesus answers, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What did she do? She anointed Jesus for burial. However questionable her actions might have been in any other circumstances, in these circumstances, God has taken this woman's love and devotion to Jesus, and he has used her to prepare his only begotten son for the grave. How dare the disciples be indignant? I mean, all of a sudden we've ended up from it could have been used to feed the poor to suddenly I've been complaining and griping about the fact that God used her to prepare Jesus for burial. How dare the disciples be indignant? How dare they trouble this woman? Even if her sensibilities had been somewhat clouded by her emotion, in the end, it was she and not the disciples. It was she and not the disciples whom God was able to use to prepare his own beloved son for burial. And I want to tell you that I want to be in a place in my life where I'm the person that God could use to anoint his son for burial. So important is this good deed that she has done, that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Can you imagine how she must have felt as she listened to Jesus' words? What a beautiful Savior. This woman thought of her action as only the overflowing expression of a love and devotion to Jesus. The disciples, they thought of her actions as an unfortunate waste of what could have been used to feed and clothe Jesus. But Jesus, who did not want this woman's spirit to be broken, and who saw in this woman's heart what his disciples needed more of, Jesus saw in her action what I believe only he could see. The preparation of his own body for burial. How would any of us like to have our bodies prepared before we die for burial? How many of us anticipate death that much that we would go to the mortician and say, do what you can now. We'll take care of the rest later. Jesus willingly and purposefully saw in this woman's actions to him while he still lived and breathed the preparation of his corpse for burial. And so in this memorable seems to me an understatement. In the house of Simon the leper, we have a most beautiful anticipation of the gospel. The good news the good news, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is going to willingly and purposefully lay down his life for us. Truly, I say to you, Jesus said, wherever this gospel, what gospel? The gospel of my death, burial, and resurrection. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done, what did she do? She anointed my body for burial. It will be proclaimed and told in memory of her. So Ryle writes, wherever the gospel of St. Matthew is read, look, here we are fulfilling the word of Jesus. The deed that she did is known. The deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in hundreds of different languages and is known all over the globe. May we love, honor, and cherish Jesus like this woman did. It may happen and it may come to pass that instead of pouring the ointment, we'll go out and feed the poor. And in so doing, feed and clothe Jesus. But one thing we'll never do is judge the hearts of those who love him, perhaps as we have not yet learned how to. May we be filled with wonder and awe to know that Jesus willingly, purposefully, received this woman's anointing as a preparation for his own burial while he still lived. So once again, we see that the final events of Jesus' life will not be controlled by his enemies, but by his own sovereign word. At no time in Jesus' life, more than in these two final days, will we see that he is truly the sovereign Lord of all, who chooses to lay down his life for us. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Could there possibly be any greater contrast? After Jesus has told of his death by crucifixion in only 2 days, then the chief priests and the elders gathered themselves together to plot and plan his arrest and murder by stealth. See who's in control. And after Jesus told of his own anointing for burial, then Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, offering to deliver him up to them at a secret and opportune time. Secret? Did Jesus not just announce his own anointing for burial? Plotting? Did Jesus not just announce his crucifixion at Passover? Men plot and scheme against Jesus, but all the while it is Jesus who willingly, purposefully goes to the cross for us. Calvin writes, "We behold, as in a bright mirror, the voluntary sacrifice by which all the transgressions of the world were blotted out, and contemplating the Son of God, advancing with calmness and courage to death, we already behold him victorious over death." Brothers and sisters, isn't it amazing that we don't have to wait till Matthew 28 to behold Jesus victorious over death? In the home of Simon the leper, in the words of Jesus to his disciples, we behold him already victorious over death. We don't know why Judas did what he did. Even if we did know why, would it ever make sense to us? Was he disillusioned with Jesus because he was a failure to be the military, political Messiah that they wanted? That doesn't explain why he'd want Jesus to die, though. Was he just a cold-hearted mercenary who would do anything for money? Well, that doesn't explain why he wouldn't just go on robbing the money bag. There's more money to be found in a money bag that's still there than in the one-time offer of 30 pieces of silver, which is about 1 month's wages. Of all the gospel writers, only Matthew, tells us the exact amount for which Jesus was betrayed. And this is because, true to form, the Matthew who loves to see in the gospel the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he wants us to see a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11. We'll see this further in Matthew 27. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. As Jesus begins his final journey to the cross, to die for sinners like you and me, let's purpose to always be asking ourselves, what's the price at which we have valued him? Judas betrayed him to death for 30 pieces of silver. The woman who came to Jesus at Simon's house freely offered an entire year's wages just to anoint his body for burial. Are we a Judas? We talked in Sunday school this morning about the really bad people in the world that even the world says will not go to heaven. Perhaps the most infamous name in the whole history of the world is Judas. But before we respond to whether we could be a Judas without thinking, remember that Judas was one of the 12. Matthew specifically points that out, one of the 12. No doubt Judas had deceived everyone around him. He certainly deceived all the rest of the disciples, everyone but Jesus. And so Brunner asks, is there something to be said for the thesis that in a deep sense, all of us are Judas? Might it be that Judas is not unique? Must he always be someone else? Paul's theology of universal depravity could encourage such a self-critical reading. We too often make bad Judas other people rather than hearing it as a warning to ourselves. Every single time we intentionally and knowingly sin, are we not betraying the one who bore God's curse for our sin upon the cross? And when we make worldly possessions and secular entertainment a priority over the things of Jesus and his kingdom, is this not also a terrible betrayal? At what price have we valued Jesus? Are we a Judas? Or are we that woman who came to Jesus in Simon's house? Let me ask us this. Let's get off our doctrinal and practical and high horses here for a minute, okay? And let's just ask ourselves, do we have hearts that would easily, with reckless abandon, spend a year's worth of wages just to anoint his body for burial? Because we know that his death and his burial is all for us. The one commentator would ask, have our souls been raised to a sublime, solemn, and joyous feeling of self-sacrificing love. We now approach the closing scene of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Hitherto, we've read of his sayings and doings. We are now about to read of his sufferings and death. Over the coming weeks, you know, as we walk with Jesus through the final days and hours of his life, I'd ask, first of all, you would pray for me that I, in my sin, would not sell it short. And then I'd ask, second of all, that even if I should, the Spirit would do the work in you. As he willingly and purposefully chooses to lay down his life for sinners like us, may we always be asking ourselves, at what price have we valued Jesus? And how are we showing it today?